Morning, everybody. Thank you to Brian for the prayer. Very much an amen to that prayer, Brian. And thank you, Carrie, for the songs, and Justin for the scriptures and the greeting. I want to encourage everybody to make sure before you leave today to take a look at John Hewlett's smile. He managed a way for a smile to come through a face covering. It's no small matter. Thank you, John. I think all of us instinctively know that no worthwhile project has ever been completed, accomplished with any kind of joy without some amount of encouragement entering the picture along the way. And all of us know for sure that no healthy relationship can be maintained over time without effective encouragement. There's no question about that, and hence the weightiness of our topic today for us to think about. But here's a question. Suppose I were to ask you either to draw me a picture of or to provide me a photograph of encouragement taking place. What would your picture be? Would it be a card or a note, maybe? Would it be a parent with a gentle arm around a little one's shoulder, a pat on the back? Would it be teammates cheering on one of their own who's out on the playing field? Would it be a friend, maybe comforting someone and telling that person, you can do it, we can make it through this? Those are all pictures of encouragement. I want to suggest that maybe the most important one of all is found in the most unlikely of places, in an object that you can imagine for a moment. I suggest, as a way of understanding what real encouragement involves, the lowly hinge, the marvel of engineering that turns a section of wall into a door, the little device which is attached to two objects and allows both of them to have an effect or a usefulness in life. To think of encouragement this way allows us to understand that encouragement is more of a function than it is simply a particular skill, and that the function has to be attached to something solid to make the other parts of the picture to have their desired effect. I can't think of a better illustration of what I'm talking about than the passage from Hebrews that we have before you today. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16. I think, at least, the Hebrew writer often does this in this letter, which he refers to himself in chapter 13 as a word of encouragement. But he'll be going along and he'll either offer a pretty strong admonition followed immediately by a hand of wonderful comfort, or vice versa. The effectiveness of his message is found in the hinges that move from one feeling or one emotion or one part of the message to another. Here in Hebrews 4, in these two short, striking paragraphs, memorable paragraphs that are both written in the shadow of the claim that the promise of entering God's rest still stands, if you notice verse 1 of this chapter, the writer says, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Reading those two little paragraphs together makes them look a bit different from the way we normally read them. I want to suggest to you that there is in this passage tough love, then tender love, and then real life. And that encouragement takes place in the real life between tender love and tough love. Notice first off the tough love part of this. And by tough love, I don't mean love. I mean reality. I mean the kind of love that is genuine in the sense that it is really grounded in how things are. In verse 13 of our text, notice that the writer observes that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of him to whom we must give a word, literally. The eyes of him to whom we are answerable. Think of it that way. My mother used to say to us boys when I was a kid that she had eyes in the back of her head. We knew what that meant. I'm watching you. If we think that this is what it's saying to us about God, we probably misunderstand. What it is saying is that God, as an infinite divine person, is present at all time and in all places, and that he therefore possesses complete knowledge. One of the beautiful places where this claim is made in Scripture, maybe the most breathtaking, is Psalm 139. A lot of you will remember this amazing hymn. In Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That is more than you can get your mind around, isn't it? The idea that you are fully known. The words in Hebrews 4 are very vivid. The different word books that I can find suggest that when he says everything is laid bare, when everything is naked, when everything is exposed, it can either refer to the hold of a wrestler who grabs his opponent around the neck and causes him to be unable to put his head down or his face down. Or it could refer to a practice used in the process of judgment in ancient courts, where a criminal who had been convicted of his fate had a sharp point held, a knife maybe, held underneath his chin so he could not hide his face from the gaze of others. So he could not avoid his shame or his judgment. That's a way of understanding of what this is telling us, that we are known before God as we really are. No pretend, no cover-ups, no parts of our lives or our thoughts or our words held back. He knows the whole story of who we really are. In Psalm 139, as the singer thought about this, he ends in verses 23 and 24 by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a wonderful thing. Try me and know my thoughts. Did you realize that the gospel tells us that God is able to do that and to be merciful to us and to accept us? In 1 John chapter 3 in the New Testament, there is, down at verses 19 and 20 along in there, there is a really wonderful application of God's ability to know. It says here, by our loving in word and deed and in truth, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Isn't that an amazing statement? God can look at us through Christ and know the whole story and be greater than we are in accepting us. On the other hand, our passage in Hebrews 4 says at verse 12, that this God to whom we must speak a word, to whom we must give an account, speaks to us now. Verse 12 makes the point that the Word of God is living and active. Before I read the rest of the statement, let me give you an idea of what he means by living and active. The whole rest of the story in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 to this point is based on Psalm 95, a section from Psalm 95, which in David's time is remembering what happened to the people in the wilderness. Remember their faithlessness, their murmuring, their refusal to accept what God promised them. They didn't think that God could keep His promise, and they complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And finally, God told them, "None of you are going to enter my rest. You won't enter the land I've promised you." You remember the story. None of them did they? All of them 20 years old. A whole generation over 40 years perish having judged themselves, basically. God's Word has a way of working out to be fulfilled, to be true, to be the reality in life. And here the text says that God's living, active Word penetrates everything, even down to the discerning of the thoughts and intention and intentions of the heart. Most of us who have self-awareness, that is, who reach the age of responsibility, know what this is talking about. When we understand, when we have a clear picture of what God says to us and what God wants for us, even when we're able to evade what we say, the implications of what we say and do for a while, there's still that voice present telling us what we already know. And even whenever other people have a different picture of us and we think we've pleased them or satisfied them, we still know what God says about that thing. I knew a fellow one time who would have people come to him for, we all thought he had a great deal of wisdom, and people would come to him and seek his counsel and his advice, and he'd tell them, "Is all I know is what I read in Scripture." That to him was was the true fact of things. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about people who had a tendency to either judge each other or to overjudge themselves, that is, to either reassure or condemn themselves. And his advice to them is finally at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. It kind of is a sobering thing, isn't it? It's tough love to think of a God who knows you as you really are and of a time when all of that comes out. God's able to look at the whole picture, though, and He's able to look at it in Christ or through what Christ has done for us. That's tough love, but that's reality, and that needs to be faced. Else, anything that's said by way of encouragement is just so much wishful thinking. On the other hand, the other side of this equation is tender love. And it also has to exist. And by tender love, I don't mean just enabling, wishy-washy, everything will work all right, sentimentality. I mean, again, really, reality. And notice in our text again, back in Hebrews 4 now, we find out two great things. Number one, we have a great high priest. Now, I'm told that the language in the original is emphatic, emphasizing we really do have a great high priest. He's someone who's offered a sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and he's someone who now appears before the face of God for us. We have a sufficient high priest, this writer says, who has passed through the heavens. Whatever the heavens, however many heavens there might have been thought to be by some of these readers, the Lord has passed through all of them. He is the Son of God. He is present at the throne of the universe. He's in chapter 1 of this letter, in verses 3 and 4, the point has been made that when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We may think of it as the time when Jesus ascends from his apostles' view, and when He is exalted as the ruler above all dominion, power, authority, or whatever there is. But that one is our high priest. That's what the writer is emphasizing here. The one who is the great high priest is Jesus. Remember, Jesus is His human name. Jesus, the Son of God. And that leads to the other aspect of the tender love which is present here in this picture. And that is that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, our frailty, or our weakness. He's not just talking about our sinfulness. He's talking about He can be touched with how things really are, because He has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Remember the other passage in Hebrews, which is emphasizing how Jesus' ability to function as our high priest is at the end of chapter 2. And there it's not emphasizing that He's passed through the heavens. It's emphasizing that He has suffered when He was tempted. Therefore, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus may not have had every temptation that you've had, but he had every temptation, every kind of temptation, and he had it far worse than you've had it. You know, the Lord is tempted in ways that I've never been. I've been hungry. I've been tempted to eat more than I should. I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Have you? Simple reason, I couldn't. He could, but didn't, because he obeyed his Father's will. When the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world, that's really what belonged to him. Belonged to Jesus, that is. But he didn't give in to temptation. When he promised him all the glory that there could be, that really should have been his by right. But he didn't get it the devil's way. You and I have a great high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted and to suffer, and who knows what it's like to deal with human weaknesses, since he was around people upon whom he had compassion, and he now is able to sympathize with us. When you look to Jesus, you not only find someone who is at the throne of glory, you find someone who has been here. Wayne Jackson, in an article he wrote one time, made the point, it's almost breathtaking to think of the fact that the one who is at God's right hand is Jesus, the man, that our mediator is himself man, as Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy 2. You remember that. So I could say, the tough love is that God knows all of us, everything. The tender love is that Christ knows how things are for us. Both of those are needed. Now, that brings us to the real life part of these two paragraphs of Hebrews. The hinge, like the spine on this book. In the hinge, encouragement occurs. Between tough love and tender love, encouragement occurs. And there are three statements of it in the paragraphs that we've read. First off, chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest. The rest of God is what he entered whenever he completed his work, whenever he took satisfaction in his work, when it was all good, he rested. Right now, our work is not complete. Sometimes it's frustrating. Not everything is around is good. But the promise of entering his rest remains. We can still enter his rest. That becomes the main point. I thought of a way to illustrate this. I'm inadequate at it, of course. The only thing I could think of is the way Kay and my kids used to say we made trips when I was driving. Know where I'm going? We're going to get there as quick as I can. No stops. No detours to enjoy beautiful scenery or scenic overlooks. You know, I don't mean that God doesn't want us to see those things. But the single-mindedness, whatever happens, we want to enter his rest. No matter what's going on right now, we still want to enter his rest. That has not changed from 4 months ago to now. That's still the main thing. It requires diligence. It requires interest. It requires an appetite. It requires an attraction. It requires the effort that goes into that. We want to enter his rest. Number two, the writer says a little bit later here, verse 14, the end of the verse, let us hold fast our confession. One thing that every single one of us in this room who are Christians have in common is the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was our confession on the day in which that confession was enacted in our baptism. It becomes the confession of our hope. Chapter 3 and verse 6 says, we are His house if we hold fast the confession of our hope. And what the writer urges us to do here is, and this is the encouragement and the hinge, we've got something that's worth holding on to. We've confessed a reality that we're unwilling to budge from. It means life to us. It's where our hope is located. It's what we can't give up. It's what we can do. Hold on to our confession. Whatever else happens, let's hold on to our confession. And then the third thing that happens in the real life hinge here is in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now think about what that is. If it's a throne of grace, do you believe it is or not? If the Lord, if the Father who knows your heart and accepts you is there, and if you're represented by the Lord who sympathizes with you, it's a throne of grace. You can draw near to it, every one of us can, with confidence, with trust, with assurance. That really is one of the key messages of Hebrews. Justin read it from chapter 10 a few moments ago. And then, let's receive mercy. Mercy is the kindness that answers to our need. And then grace is the gift to help us with whatever that need is. That's what we believe happens when we approach the throne of grace, when we've drawn near to it together today. We'll find what we need. Even when we can't name what we need, we'll find what we need by drawing near to the throne of grace. Now, there's where encouragement lives. Encouragement lives in the hinge between the tough love of God and the tender love of the Lord. And it's what we who believe in both of those things are called on to do. Encouragement says to us, you can make it, but it says you can make it because. You can make it because your Father knows everything, and His Word accomplishes what He sends it to accomplish. And His Son represents you with sympathy at His throne, and His grace is enough to answer your need. And that's our message to all of us today. That's encouragement. Brothers and sisters, you and I have reason to think that we'll make it. And all the rest of us, I urge us to make a confession that's worth holding on to. And have confidence that you can, with the Lord's help, hold on to it. Go to His throne. You can be confident. You can go to His throne and find what you need to help in the meantime. Today, if you're here and have not made that great confession and been identified with it, and if we can help you to do that today, let us know of that. We're going to sing one song as we move from the message here to the observance of the supper together. If you need to come, do so. All the rest of us, let's respond to the to the invitation to draw near to the throne of grace as we prepare to observe the supper together, the thing which binds us together today. Please be standing, if you need to come while we stand and sing together.